Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Okay, we are continuing in Titus. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9, I believe. What he's talking about is provisions for elders. Now, this we dealt with this pretty extensively in 1 Timothy. So we're going to revisit some of it, but we're going to do it more in summary form. We're not going into the detail we did in 1 Timothy. So for those of you that we're recording for, if you want all the details, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We know from verse 5 that Timothy's task, Paul told him he was leaving him in Crete to straighten out what was left unfinished. And then the rest of this letter provides us with the details of how he was going to do that. We know that the theme for Timothy is the link between faith and practice, and belief and behavior. And in the first four verses, he gives us his greetings. He gives us his introduction. He introduces himself. He introduces Titus. And then beginning in verse 5, he comes to the meat of his letter. He comes to the details that he's going to talk about throughout the rest of the letter. And if you think about when you advertise a job, when you send out an advertisement for a job, that advertisement, that advertisement or whatever, it gives you a clear picture of the kind of person you're looking to hire. So in a sense, what Paul has done here, he's provided a job advertisement for elders, that it's a description of the kind of men that's needed for leadership in the church. And it's essentially it's God's profile for what they're to be. So Paul says in verse 5, anyway, he says he left not Timothy, Titus. He left Titus in Crete to appoint leaders or to appoint elders in each city. And I thought that was kind of interesting. It doesn't tell us this specifically, but if you remember the map of Crete and the insert to that map, there are about four or five major cities in Crete at that time. And so the implication seems to be that there were churches in each one of these cities, perhaps without elders. Now, 1 Timothy, again, it doesn't tell us specifically, but it seems to be in 1 Timothy that there were already elders established, and what he was doing was saying what they are to be. Here it seems that there were not elders, and that they're going to appoint same, and he gives us that job description. So in verses 6 through 9, He gives us considerable detail about what these men are to be. Now, before we get into those details, we need to look a little bit at the language he uses. He uses three words to describe these prospective leaders. He uses elders, overseers, and stewards. Now, for the Jewish community on Crete, they would have been really familiar with elders. There were elders in the synagogue. There were elders in the Sanhedrin. There were elders or overseers in each town and in each village, so they would be familiar with that concept. In a theocracy or even in a civil kind of sense, the role of the elder or the overseer was to preside, direct, to govern. And they were typically appointed on the basis of their maturity, of their wisdom. And so kind of transferring that, we see that New Testament teaching also, that churches also are to have that kind of leadership, to have elders as that kind of leadership. So the term overseer and elder doesn't indicate two distinct persons occupying two distinct offices. They're the same. And he uses these titles, overseer, elder, and steward, interchangeably. But they're referring to the same person in the same office. An elder is an overseer. The title suggests that the overseer has oversight over the congregation. His duty is to watch over it, to take care of it, to protect it, to promote its spiritual well-being. And then the third title he uses is steward. A steward was a man who a wealthy person would often put in charge of his household or his business. And it was a position of considerable trust, required somebody wise, faithful, and trustworthy. And Paul says here that the elder is also to be a steward, that he's to manage God's affairs and the work of his master, and see that it gets done properly, and also caring for the master's servants. So, like I said, we see that elder, overseer, steward are all three used, and they're used interchangeably. Then we begin in verse 6 with his specific details. Now, Paul's description here probably was geared to those they were going to appoint, but it also has some applicability to those of us who are already elders, and it would call us into seeking grace to more completely live out or fill out these qualifications. So, as we said, this is kind of God's job description, and then we begin to see these details beginning in verse 6. He begins in verse 6 with a kind of a summary word. Depending on the translation you're using, some will say blameless. Some will say, including the ESV and others, will say above reproach. So that's kind of the capstone. That's kind of the overall thought that he's going to use for the rest of this description. Now, we have to be careful when we think about this word. It doesn't mean that the individual is flawless or faultless, because if it did, then all of us would be disqualified. But it's the idea of moral and spiritual being exemplary, so that they're above the possibility of accusation of serious misconduct or a pattern of inappropriate behavior. It's the sense of having a good reputation both inside and outside the church. And we saw that in more detail in 1 Timothy. And then, as we'll see in a little bit, as far as doctrine is concerned, he has to be sound or well established. So, okay, beginning in verse 6. He starts off, and we made this point in Timothy as well, but he starts off with his description around the family. And he starts off with the elder as husband. He says he must be blameless, again, above reproach, and the husband of one wife. So without belaboring that point again, the overarching concept here is one of faithfulness, that the elder must be faithful to his wife. And then additionally, or in conjunction to that, he has not taken other wives. He doesn't have more than one, and that he's been faithful to the one he has. If he doesn't have that quality, then he would be disqualified. Now, we have to look at this in terms of the culture that was going on at the time in Paul's day, and particularly in Crete. Now, we didn't talk a lot about this, but Crete was known for its immorality. There's a, I think, a Jewish proverb, if I'm not mistaken, or maybe even it's a pagan proverb that says something like, all Cretans are liars. And thus we get the term Cretan. So they were known for their immorality. So in that context, there was a lot of multiple wives. There was a lot of immorality, a lot of adultery, that kind of thing. So, but what Paul is setting up is the Christian community, the standard has to be different. And particularly for church leadership, the standard has to be different. Ephesians 5:3, there can't even be any hint of immorality. That Christian husbands are to be faithful to their wives, and as elders, they should be the model or the pattern for that. Then he talks about the elder as father. Again, it's that concept of family. That he's not only to be a faithful husband, he must be a good father. It says, one whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild or disobedient. Now, the ESV translates that a little differently, insubordinate and debauchery. Yeah. So let me come back to that in a minute. We need to kind of put a little bit of a disclaimer in here. Paul's not saying that single men, widowers, divorced men who were divorced on biblical grounds, or men who have no children, or men who have only one child, are automatically disqualified. He's not saying that. What he's doing here, he's kind of focusing on the norm. Because for the most part, men in the church were married men with multiple children. So he's got this kind of general situation in mind as he describes this. So as far as his children go, Paul says, ESV and others, NIV and some others, say they have to be believers. Now, we would typically take that to think believers in the terms of faith. But it doesn't seem that that is, in fact, what he's saying here. Other translations translate that not as believing, but as faithful. So the sense seems to be that they're faithful in the sense of being submissive to their parents, particularly to their father. So what Paul seems to have in mind is behavior, not belief. He doesn't seem to be saying that the elder's children have to be Christian, but he is insisting that they be under parental control and not open to charges of being wild or disobedient. Now, he doesn't do this specifically here, but he has previously given us the reason for why that is. If you've got your Bibles, flip back to 1 Timothy. There's a lot of similarities between these two books. So flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. Well, let me find it because I lost my quote. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter verse 4 says, he says, he, that's the elder or overseer, must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, verse 5, for if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So he has previously given the reason for for why the kids have to be in control. So if a man can't look after his own household, how is he expected to be able to care for the church? One failure in one area would typically tend to lead to failure in another area. So
it's kind of implied Titus, where he says, having children who are faithful, and those children not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Well, how do we know that the children are faithful? How do we know that they are not given to the charge of debauchery or loose living? How do we know that they are not given to the charge of insubordination? It's because the man has been at work with his own home, confronting error and training and teaching and discipling and all those things that are necessary to bring children to this point. And so I think that's an important caveat to highlight there, because in our modern day, we have men in positions of leadership who have children that are, at least on, by the letter of the law, following these commandments. They're faithful. They're not given to debauchery. They're subordinate or submissive. But it's not the man who has brought that about. It's actually the mom who brought that about. The man's too busy in the life of the church, being busy at the church, doing things at the church, and doesn't spend much time with his family.
Mm-hmm.
And so in that sense, there's a violation of the not the letter of this requirement, but the spirit of this requirement, that the father be actively involved in the lives of his children.
Yeah, and there's a lot of subtle, if you please, implications here. It goes to the positive and the negative aspects of parenting. It goes to the teaching, but it also goes to the correction. And if that's not going on within the home, then it's not likely to go on as leadership in the church. And your point about the moms doing most of this, I'm struck by this. Is it the Allstate commercial where the kid comes in and says, I've had an incredibly minor accident, blah, blah, blah? Who does the talking?
Mom.
Dad is there and never says a word. Now, I don't know that they intentionally did that, but it sends a very clear, although subtle, message.
There's one very similar to it. It was a Baptist, Southern Baptist message.
Yeah, I saw that one.
The family get ready in the morning, and everybody is in the scatter drill, and the prominent adult in that commercial is mom. Mm-hmm. Dad's seen in a coat and tie who zips out the door, and his mom is managing the household.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I think it's very telling in Southern Baptist life, that our perspective is so, I know that I'm making a generalization, I know there's not this every household in Southern Baptist life, but the perspective of Southern Baptist thought in general has elevated mom to really be the head of house. And dad's just the financier, that's all he is.
Mm-hmm.
But mom is the one who makes sure that the house functions. Mom is the one who makes sure that the kids are taken care of. And so this is really, I think, the ultimate expression of, and ladies, forgive me, feminism of the 60s. And, you know, feminism did, as a movement, did some very good things, but it has also provided a very faulty moral basis upon which we now see. And I think experts are beginning to recognize that some of the problems we're seeing in our society, violence, school shootings, those kind of things, are directly attributable to the lack of male leadership within the home.
Yeah, and I don't know about the Southern Baptist ad, but the secular ads go to a greater societal trend, if you please, and it is, in my opinion, based on feminism, that tends to isolate, almost emasculate males and elevate the female power structure. Now, that's personal opinion, and we won't take that any further, but...
Hmm? Decisions that bring the manager.
Well, yeah. Well, and not to pick on you ladies too greatly, part of that is due to the fact that men, males, have abdicated that role. They have given it up. And the family, to some degree in the church, now that's not as great in churches now as it once was, but gosh, I remember back before the earth cooled when I was growing up, other than the pastor, most of the stuff that got done in church was done by women. The WMU was the ruling force in the church. So, like I said, men have given that up. It's, you know, I'm going to go wherever it is that I work, and I'm going to work for 8 to 12 hours, and I'm going to bring home money, and the rest of it's up to you. Don't bother me with it. Yeah, it's multifaceted. And the example you're using, when you make that kind of familial shift, the learning curve gets pretty steep for a while.
Going back to this past, this
children are believers. If logos is correct, this is that the standard word for believers used in the New Testament, pistos.
Yeah.
Why would Paul use that word if he doesn't mean that word?
Well, yeah.
I agree, the totality of Scripture, that would seem like a ridiculous burden to put on someone when in theory you have no control over that from what you see from the totality of Scripture. So why would Paul use that word? Surely there was a better Greek word that would mean obedient or mean faithful and all these other things that would say in this word. Meaning, why would he use that?
Yeah, I don't know. I can only give you my supposition that the ideal would be if dad is doing the teaching he's supposed to be doing at home, that these children would be believers. But the overriding concept is that they behave, because you're looking at him as an example for prospective church leadership. Now, we can't take this extension too far. But we know that even the best church leaders can't make somebody believe. You can be an example, you can teach, you can exhort, reprove, correct, you know, all those other things that he talks about. But you can't force that. So
I do think that the phrase it's using here is children. So are we talking in terms of literally children or Mr. Ken's age, children?
Well, I think...
Would it be considering your children meaning your offspring, even if they're 40, 50 years old? Or is
yeah.
it talking about your children?
I would imagine, I don't have the text in front of me, but I would imagine the word children is tekna, which means... minor children?
Yeah, it seems to be children in the home under the control of the parents. So.
But back to your first question, really, about faithful. Pistis is at times rendered faithful for faith. So the word in the New Testament that general context is rendered either believing or faithful. So the choice of faithful here is not outside of normal usage of the word. First of all, now I'm not looking at the other two legs of the high definition stool, which is grammar and syntactical value. But the idea seems to be exactly what Ken was saying as related to the leader in the church. And it goes something like this, and this is going to be a Rusty Grant paraphrase that I just offer to help our understanding. That the man is giving everything he's got to lead his children to the Lord. However, at the end of the day, he's not responsible for their belief. And that would fit well with the elder or the pastor's role within the church, is that he is doing everything within his power to lead people to the knowledge of Christ. But at the end of the day, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, not his work, that actually brings them to repentance. Now that's a pretty high standard, because the work of the father in the home is to be salt and light not only to his children but to his wife and to all those others that he interacts with in the prosecution of daily affairs within the home. And that means with everything that he has, with perseverance, with sharing the gospel and seeing failure, sharing the gospel and seeing failure, repeated failures, that he is never flinching in his being salt and light to his kids, to confronting error within his children, not in a way that would seek to drive them from the home, but I know a lot of times, especially as kids become older, there's this fear that if I push them, if I confront the sin in their life, they're going to leave. And I know a lot of parents that back off on confronting sin in the lives of their children for fear of them leaving. I think this is a man that understands that maybe the presentation is changed. It would seem to be a fear of a child leaving. But they never stop confronting the sin. We have to confront the sin, which means he's confronting sin in his own life. He's repenting of his sin, his own walk, his own relationship with his wife. And something that I think is vitally important is that he's beginning this from an early age. Nancy and I were talking about this week, you know, how so many times we talk about littles. Oh, they're so cute. Well, yeah, they're cute, but they're sinful. And we have to start from an early age. Because if we wait till our kids turn to be teenagers, they've already got 12 or 13 years of pattern established. And you're probably not going to change that 12 or 13 years in the last 5 to 6 years you've got in the home. So it's just, you know, yeah, the desire is for children to be believers. And I think ultimately, that's where Paul is driving that use of that word. But if we take believers in its strictest sense, then we could erroneously say it's the father's responsibility to ensure that his children believe.
Yeah, and if they're not, he's disqualified. Right. It's this thought about qualification. Yeah, that seems to be the sense of it.
But I guess like it goes back to what we said when we were in 1 Timothy and we talked about this before. At the end of the day, we're not looking at like a litmus test and you're you know, going down.
Yeah.
It's general, I almost see it as like it's casting a vision for who the ideal elder would be.
Yeah, and none of us meet that standard, so.
Right.
Well, that's what he said. It doesn't it because they're unmarried or have no children or only have one child or divorced, whatever, that whole list of stuff is not an automatic disqualification. Now there are those who read it that way. He gives us a framework, just not to belabor this too much, but I think where we see this most misapplied is in traditional Southern Baptist churches in their qualifications for deacons.
Yeah.
They take tradition rather than what Timothy and Titus say and apply that in a misappropriated way. And summarily and automatically disqualify some men who would have made very good, legitimate deacons.
Qualify some that aren't qualified to be there.
Yeah.
Are you saying that pastorship step
that was a period of time when he was at in two different churches. But there were people within the church that were, had mounted a movement to get him to resign because of it. And other voices, more reasonable voices, stepped in, kind of same thing what Barry was describing. Said, you know, look, if she was within the home and this rebellion was going on while she was in the home, yeah, okay, maybe we've got a discussion there. But she's outside the home. She's on her own. She has her own. She lives in her own place. She has her own job. She's of culturally, she's of adult age to be on her own. She's supporting herself for the most part. And so, yeah, he took a leave of absence to deal with some of the more acute ramifications of that. But he never resigned as pastor.
We've taught y'all too well. We've trained you too well. Good points, but okay. So let me move on quickly because we've got about 11 other points to cover here. having started this discussion about qualifications in the family, and we can appreciate, we can understand the necessity and complexity of that. Then he moves on to some personal characteristics of the candidate, if you please. There are five negatives and six positives. This is in verses 7 and 8. First of all, he says he's not to be overbearing, or I think ESV says arrogant. It's not a man who always wants his own way, who's autocratic, who's domineering. And I won't take a detour here, but we know some folks like that, I suspect. We know some folks in leadership like that, I suspect. To the contrary, he should have a character of being humble, gracious, kind, ready to serve in opposition to this arrogance. He's not to be quick-tempered. The sense there is that he's able to handle difficult and awkward situations, particularly with difficult and awkward people, without exploding. Eldership requires patience, the ability to give, quote, the gentle answer that turns away wrath, Proverbs 15:1. So a quick-tempered individual would not make a good candidate. Huh? And then I really tend to get on a soapbox here, so I'll try not to do that. The Southern.
With a quick-tempered description, would that be the, I guess, not equivalent, but in the 1 Timothy 3 passage, it talks about being gentle and not quarrelsome.
Yeah. Yeah, same concept.
Same concept. Mm-hmm. Not always itching and looking for fire.
Yeah. He's not to be given to drunkenness. Actually, it says not to be given to wine, or actually it says not given too much wine. Now, this is one of the typical Southern Baptist disqualifiers. I'm not going there. Never mind. The jury's instructed to disregard. What it does in practicality, it makes a bunch of liars. Many, I won't say most, many Baptist homes have what's called a Baptist bar. It's there, but it's hidden. But everybody knows that it's there. So. Yeah, and again, that's a place where churches have taken tradition and misapplied the scripture. So it's not talking about total abstinence. Again, what it's talking about is self-control, moderation.
And a general lifestyle, because we all know the big beef we had was that they would disqualify you for having a drink, but they would leave you alone if you were abusing prescription drugs.
Yeah. Yeah, that was never addressed.
Scriptures, it's okay to eat mushrooms or something like that.
I don't remember.
Something like that. You're just making the point that, well, technically scripture doesn't talk about it. So if it doesn't talk about it, that means it's okay for us to do it.
Yeah, and I used to get in trouble with this. And I used to be more whatever. I wanted to put in the church covenant not only alcohol, but the misuse of prescription drugs. Now, you can't say abuse because it's prescribed, but it is definitely misused. Didn't get very far with that one. Anyway.
It shows how quickly we run to certain things that are really more culturally driven to the exclusion of the things that are biblically driven. So we just got to be talking about a man who's not quick-tempered. And that wording, that text, doesn't mean necessarily a man who might become angry about something fairly quickly, but one who lets that seething anger control him. And it's somebody who is, like Ruben was saying, doesn't go looking for a fight. This is not a rabble rouser. But at times, I think every pastor is tempted in this area. I know I have been, especially at times when things have come out of left field that I wasn't expecting. You know, it's real easy to become defensive, and out of that defensiveness comes anger. But we don't look at those things. We run quickly to the things that are easily seen.
The observable, like you were talking about.
Southern Baptist life, the whole thing with alcohol is driven by the temperance movement of the 20s. Andy Griffin actually has an episode where the WMU goes and confronts a moonshiner singing, "We Will Not Be Moved." And everybody remembers that one, but most people don't remember the one where Andy gets drunk as Scooter Brown on the snake oil. And it's sitting at the piano playing, I can't remember the name of the song. It's culturally driven. The thing about divorce within the church, that's culturally driven for the most part. Where literally in some cases that's the scarlet letter. In other cases, and I know of several cases of people who didn't undergo divorce legally, but they sure were divorced practically. They never talked to each other. They had separate bedrooms and bathrooms on each end of the house. And other than just getting in the car and coming to church together, they did not spend time together. So how is that not violating the spirit?
That's a whole nother facet. Okay, let me move on quickly. Obvious one, must not be violent. Must not, as the first recourse, resort to either physical, which does occur in some cases, or verbal violence. Should have a peaceable, gentle demeanor, able to handle these tensions without violence. Must not pursue dishonest gain. We'll see later on that the false teachers in Crete, that was one of their characteristics. They were greedy for money and didn't hesitate to stoop to dishonesty in order to get it. Relates specifically to money, but it also can relate to power. And power is a much, I think, greater, sometimes greater difficulty. The elder candidate must have a lot of strict integrity regarding his money matters and his power. And then he gives us a list of positives. Must be hospitable. The sense of that is, actually the word translates love of strangers, but the sense of that is opening up one's home to those who need hospitality, those that could benefit from it. They must be a man who loves the good. I mean, that's another kind of given. There are a lot of people who are really infatuated, who really love bad stuff. So the elder, by contrast, must love both the things and the people that are deemed by God to be good. And then we come back to this other concept, must be self-controlled. That's the one that kind of runs as a theme through all of this. It's also translated sober-minded. Must be sensible, prudent, not giving to wild or foolish ideas. Needs sound judgment, able to exercise wise leadership. Must be upright. Has the sense of living by God's standards. And then the really tough one, must be holy. Obviously, none of us meet that qualification either. But it's a sense of seeking daily to walk in holiness or to walk in God's directions. And then finally, he must be disciplined. So again, we come back to that concept of self-control. The word can be translated self-control. And that's one of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5. And it has the sense of being controlled in all aspects of one's life. And we get down to the where the rubber meets the road here. You know, sleeping, it's eating, it's use of time, it's use of money. And the elder candidate must have mastery over all aspects of his life. He must not be given into his appetites, his drives, his desires, etc. Now, if you think about it, if we look back over this list, it's kind of striking that what Paul talks about here are qualities, not gifts. He's talking about character, not ability. Although the two are related, he's talking more about characterological things, ontology. And then lastly, his last qualification is in verse 9. He insists that the elder must be sound in faith. Now we could take another hour to unpack all of that, but he has to hold firmly to the trustworthy message that he has been taught, that he's heard, and he has to do that so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose sound doctrine. So to kind of wrap it up, kind of summary, the candidate. Do they have a sound grasp of Christian doctrine? Do they understand the fundamentals of the faith? And are they thoroughly committed to them? So as we look at some of the difficulty going on in contemporary churches, some elder-led, some not elder-led, if we begin to think about how some of those difficulties could be either avoided or mitigated, if we chose leadership based on these criteria. Okay, I think I'm going to stop with that. We're running a little long. We'll pick up next week, God willing, and the river back here doesn't get too high. We'll begin again, once again, and this seems to be a recurring theme in the last several months. We're going to once again begin to look at false teachers. Don't know why that's so, well, I do know why. Anyway, we'll pick that up next time. Okay, briefly, thoughts, questions, other comments, or rebuttals, refutations? Is that a word, refutation? No. Okay. All right, let's get some coffee and we'll resume.